This is the launching point for our introduction to the covenants of Scripture. Let's look to the Lord for His blessing. This is His word, be it only a few short words in one verse. Father, we thank You that Your word is truth and that we are to live by every word that proceeds from Your mouth. We pray that You would give us attentive minds and hearts to receive Your truth this evening, and that we would grow in grace, in knowledge, and in our love and delight of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the surety of the covenant for us. And we thank You that He is so. And we pray that we would understand that, and that would bring forth from our hearts more praise, worship, and obedience, and that we would love You more and more because of the Lord Jesus Christ, our covenant head and king, in whose name we pray. Amen. This is the word of the Lord, Galatians 3:15. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. The word of the Lord. O. Palmer Robertson, in his book, and I highly commend this to you, The Christ of the Covenants. I know some of you have looked at it before. It's certainly a worthwhile read, very accessible. He does have footnotes, and there are some technical details, but overall, a very good book to understand covenant theology. He begins by asking the question, what is a covenant? He says, we might as well ask, what is a mother? Well, a mother is the one who brought you into this world. A good formal definition, but less than satisfying, isn't it? I mean, how many of you would be satisfied with that definition of what is a mother, the person who brought you into the world? It certainly is lacking in detail. Now, after saying that, Robertson goes on to unpack what is a covenant. And you've probably heard, I know I've said it to you before, maybe you didn't listen or you didn't recall the reference, but Palmer Robertson has come up with, I think, a very good, pithy definition, easy to remember. A covenant is a bond in blood sovereignly administered. A bond in blood sovereignly administered. And then he spends a chapter unpacking what is a bond in blood sovereignly administered. We need to take some time to understand that this evening. Clearly, as Paul is writing to the church in Galatia, they understood what he was saying. Brothers, let me give you a human example. Now, we could say, if we were writing a letter to the church in Galatia, we'd say to them, now, brothers, we want to talk to you about the World Wide Web. They go, what are you talking about? Now, we all have some understanding of that because we live in a different culture. We have a different understanding. Clearly, these brothers in Galatia understood when Paul says, I'm going to give you this human example. They went, yeah, we've got it. We understand what a covenant is. Now, they didn't have Palmer Robertson's definition, but I think they had Palmer Robertson's understanding of the reality of a covenant, that it is a bond in blood sovereignly administered. It is, first of all, a bond, a relationship, a bringing together of two parties who were formerly estranged and binding them together with a fraternal, a cordial relationship, a relationship that is based not on animosity, but on friendship and a cordiality, a love. There is something there. There is a relationship. I think we need to understand covenant first and foremost in that sense. It is relational. It isn't just a contract. It's not just a piece of paper. It's not just an agreement. It's a bond. The covenant of Scripture, the base covenant of Scripture out of which everything else springs is God's statement, I will be your God and you will be my people. That relationship between creator and creature is, in essence, the covenant. God says, I'm God, and you're not. And we say, amen. You're God and I'm not. That kind of cuts into the last bit about the sovereign administration, but we'll get there. It's a bond. in blood. That is, it's a matter of life and death. The biblical covenants are always a matter of life and death. We see that from the very beginning, do we not? When God enters into his covenant relationship in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, he says, obey me and live. Disobey me. And the very day that you disobey me, you will die the death. Dying, you will die. God establishes a covenant relationship that is a bond of life and death, a bond in blood. We know that ultimately the blood of the covenant is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, you've heard that again and again. I hope it hasn't become passé or you've heard it so many times, but when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, what are the words that Jesus speaks? When he gives the cup to his disciples, he says, this is the covenant in my blood. This is what binds you to God. It is my blood. Finally, it's a bond in blood sovereignly administered. You notice every time God makes a covenant with his people, and we're going to see this as we work our way through the scriptures, every time, there's no bargaining. There's no contract negotiations. It's completely arbitrary on God's part. He says, this is the way it's going to be. These are the terms. These are the stipulations that I'm setting upon you. And you must accept them. It's a matter of life and death. You accept them and you accept life. You reject them, you reject life. You embrace death. The covenants of the Scripture are given to us for our edification and for our instruction, that we might know what it is to have a relationship with God. Paul has said to the church in Galatia, listen, brothers, I want to give you a human example. I want to give you something you'll understand. Even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. If that's true on a human level, if that's true when two people make a covenant together, how much more so when the Lord of the universe enters into a covenant relationship? How much more so when the creator of all things says to his creature, this is the way we're going to relate to one another. If human covenant can't be changed, can't be altered, can't be diminished, if that's the case, how much more so when we deal with our God? Historically speaking, in the ancient Near East, covenants were comprised of a number of components or aspects. Different writers will use different terminology to describe the covenant-making process, but in all, there's pretty much a general consensus and agreement. There's a preamble. It states, who are the parties in the covenant? Whether this is a divine covenant or a covenant between two people, it's the same sort of thing. There's a historical prologue. First, the parties in the covenant are named. Then there's a historical background. What's going on here? Now you think about this, even as I'm speaking to you about it, you think about it. How does God deal with his people, his covenant people, as he enters into covenant, probably the best known one being the old covenant or the Mosaic covenant at Sinai, and he begins by saying, who he is? I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. He reminds them of who they are. He reminds them that they are the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He remembers the covenant promise that he's sworn there. And he gives the background to what's going on. So there's a naming of the parties, the historical prologue or background to this process that's taking place. And then there are always terms in the covenant. People give them different names, stipulations, requirements, responsibilities, whatever you want to call it. There is a covenantal responsibility, a stipulation. This is what you will do. And certainly we see that at Mount Sinai, do we not? There are 10 commandments given. This is my law. This is what it means to love me. This is what it means to love your neighbor. This is what you will do. And then there are sanctions, blessings and curses. And those blessings and curses, you know, are contained even in the 10 commandments themselves. Honor your father and your mother. that your lives may belong in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. The Lord will not hold him guiltless who misuses his name. There are sanctions involved with these stipulations. And then finally, there's a sign or a succession, the way that this covenant is going to be carried on. It's going to be committed down through the ages, because, you know, part of the reason I read to you from Deuteronomy 29 this morning was, did you catch that? He said, I'm making this covenant, not just with you who are here today, but those who are absent, but those who will come after you. There's that idea of covenant succession and a sign given to remind us that this relationship exists and we must not take it lightly. And again, if that doesn't make any sense to you, I'd urge you to go back and read Deuteronomy chapter 29 over again and see, that's exactly what God is saying through Moses to his people. And it has implications and applications for us today. So there's that succession. Well, again, to just use Sinai as a well-known example, what was it? It was the two tablets of stone that were placed in the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant. The container that held the covenant document inscribed on tablets of stone. So these aspects make up the divine covenants. They also make up the relationship between human beings, when two equals will make a covenant. And we see that also in Scripture. Scripture is not just the book of God's divine covenants. It's not just God saying to us, this is who I am, and this is who you are, and this is the way it's going to be. He also shows us that we will relate on a horizontal level in terms of covenantal relationships as well. Two of them are found in the book of Genesis. One made by Abraham in chapter 21. And one made with Isaac and Abimelech in Genesis 26. It's interesting. I know that the titles that the ESV has given for the paragraph sections, the divisions they made in Genesis chapter 21 before verse 22, it titles this A Treaty with Abimelech. Abimelech goes to Abraham, you know, and he says, I know God is with you. Make a covenant with me. And so, and Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. And Abraham set seven ewe lambs apart from his flock, and Abimelech said to Abraham, what is the meaning of these seven ewe lambs that you have set apart? And he said, these seven ewe lambs you will take from my hand, this way may be a witness for me, that I dug this well. And the place was called Beersheba, because they both knew, because the both of them there swore an oath. Oath-taking is frequently a part of covenant making. We're going to see that very clearly when we come to the covenant with Abraham. In fact, throughout the Old Testament, when a covenant is made, the literal interpretation of the Hebrew language is to cut a covenant. And it involves, at least in two instances we have in Scripture, in the case of Abraham and again in Jeremiah, that animals were taken. They were cut into two pieces, would seem lengthwise along the spine, and the pieces laid out so that there was a pathway between the slaughtered and dismembered animals. And there was enough room, apparently, for the two parties in the covenant to pass by shoulder to shoulder, side by side. Well, they cut the covenant. Well, they made their oaths and their promises to one another, binding themselves to the stipulations that had been laid out in the covenant. And when they were doing that, what they were doing was saying, if I fail to keep this covenant, if I don't fulfill the terms of this covenant, may I become like these animals that we're passing between. In fact, it's often been called a self-maledictory oath. It's a calling down of a curse upon yourself if you don't keep the covenant. Now, we don't see that here with Abraham and Abimelech, and we don't see it with Isaac and Abimelech, but what we do see is this idea of succession, a sign being given here. In this case, it's seven ewe lambs. In Isaac's case, we read that they partake of a meal together. They sit down and eat. Isaac, Jacob rather, will do the same thing with Laban when they make a covenant. They will eat together and they will go their separate ways. And so it's kind of amusing to me that in these cases, the author or the editor of the, I should say author, the author of the ESV, that's God, the editor of the ESV, whoever put this together, they call this a treaty. But clearly, in the language that's used, the word covenant, the Hebrew word berith, is there, both in the case of Genesis 21 and Genesis 26. Now, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the editors of the ESV have chosen for a section heading, God's covenant with David. And we read about God's covenant with David from Psalm 89. You remember that, right? And how many times the word covenant appeared in Psalm 89. Clearly, God made a covenant with David. Does anybody dispute that? Does anyone doubt that God made a covenant with David? Even the editors of the ESV agree. God made a covenant with David. I'm not going to read 2 Samuel chapter 7 to you right now. You can go home and check this for yourself. Be like the noble Bereans. What are you going to find missing in 2 Samuel chapter 7? Do you know? Do you know what's not there? The word covenant. The word covenant is not there. And yet clearly the scriptures tell us there is a covenant. The editors of the ESV recognize there's a covenant there. But the word covenant doesn't appear in anything. Oh, what are you going on about that for? Well, it's going to become very important. Because you know where else the word covenant doesn't appear? It doesn't appear in Genesis chapter 1, 2, or 3. And yet, clearly, we believe that there is a covenant relationship that exists between God and Adam in the Garden of Eden. And you've heard the term that we most frequently designate it by, and that is the covenant of works. Now, that has not always been a likable term. Some people find it distinctly distasteful and say we should use another term. We should call it the Adamic administration because the word covenant doesn't appear there. But I think that the scriptures give us warrant in the case of David to call something a covenant when all the aspects of a covenant are there, even though in the original instance it is not termed as a covenant. So there are the covenants of Scripture. Many of them you've heard about. You've heard about the covenant with Abraham. You've heard about the covenant with Noah. You've heard about the covenant with David. You've heard about the covenant at Sinai or the Mosaic covenant. We all have heard about the new covenant again and again and again. And I hope these things thrill our hearts. That we can see that there is this covenantal structure to the Scriptures. In fact, we can talk about the Bible as the book of the covenant. And we can distinguish between the Old and New Testaments as the Old and New Covenant documents. Now, at this point, I must give a slight correction or definition. We need to be careful that we don't equate covenant with testament. They're not the same thing. There's a difference. A covenant is a bond in blood sovereignly administered. It's a matter of life and death. And so is a testament. We all know the term, don't we? This is my last will and testament. But in order for a testament to come into effect, the testator, the one who made it, has to die. And he's no longer involved. With the covenant, the one who initiates the covenant, who makes the covenant, keeps the covenant. And that's also part of the significance of Galatians 3:15. Just as no one adds to or annuls a man-made covenant, so God doesn't change the terms of his covenant. He doesn't say, well, you know, that didn't work out. In the past, when dispensationalism was more... I don't know what's the word I want to use. Aggressive about this. In its early forms. It's not so much today. They're not as pushy about this. But the whole idea that C.I. Schofield had was God's dealing with mankind was under different dispensations. And there's a rough equivalency to the covenant administrations, but it's not exactly the same. But in each one of those dispensations, man was put under trial. He failed to meet the trial, and so God changed the plan and brought in a new dispensation and tried again. It's a very different way of looking at Scripture than the theology of the covenant, which sees the covenants, and I hope we're going to see this over the weeks or months to come, that God's covenantal dealings, his promises, are being continually expanded. They're building on one another. They're not all of a sudden a change of direction, a change of plan. No. God's grace becomes more and more clear. Again, I read to you from Ephesians this morning as our assurance of pardon. These things were mysteries that were hidden. The past have now been revealed. It's more clear. It's not less clear. We're not left with more wondering and doubt. The doubt is being dispelled. The shadows are passing. The reality has come, and we're to see it, and we're to clearly embrace it and delight in it. For now the full light of day has shone into our hearts through the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, we understand God's covenantal dealings with mankind throughout history. Even when the word covenant may not explicitly be there. Now, again, another caveat, another warning. If you read books on the covenant, I strongly recommend O. Palmer Robertson. Some other books I would say you need to be a little leery of. We can't try and force the covenant structure into everything. There are people who want to see covenant everywhere. They want to pull out, well, look, here's the preamble, here's the historical prologue, here's the stipulation, and try and squeeze it all into that mold. I don't think that's a safe thing to do. I think we should see the Bible as a covenantal document, certainly in terms of Robertson's definition of a covenant as a bond in blood sovereignly administered. But behind it all, and I hope I can do this reverently, respectfully, and wisely. We read from Deuteronomy 29, and we got to verse 29, and it says, "The things revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may do all the words of this law, but the secret things belong to the Lord." There is a theological construction of a covenant that is only shadowed in the Scriptures and not explicitly revealed. Perhaps you've heard the term covenant of redemption. Maybe you've never heard that term before. Also been termed the Council of Peace by those who say, well, we can't call it a covenant because it isn't really a covenant. It's the Council of Peace. And what theologians are talking about there, when they talk about the covenant of redemption or the Council of Peace, they're talking about the inner working of the relationship of the Trinity that has purposed from all eternity to bring redemption to God's chosen people. Isn't it wonderful that this very morning we read from the first chapter of Ephesians, verses 3 through 14, I think are clear indication that there is this inner Trinitarian compact, this agreement between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit to bring salvation to the Lord's people. And in this compact, if you don't want to call it a covenant, the Father, acting as the party of the first part, the representative of the entire Godhead, says to the Son, the representative of redeemed humanity, "I will give you this sinful people." And the Son says to the Father, "I will give a life of perfect obedience, and I will give a sinless death to purchase these people whom you've given me. And the Spirit says, I will apply all the benefits of Christ's righteousness and blood to these people the Father has given to the Son. And I will work faith in them so that they will believe, and they will obey, and they will repent, and they will not perish. This Council of Peace undergirds what we describe in Reformed theology as the covenant of grace. Some people say, "Oh, it's not important. It's just a construct. It's just theological." No, it undergirds it supports, it makes possible the covenant of grace, because God from all eternity has determined to save a people. There are no surprises for the all-knowing God. Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden didn't take God aback. Oh, no, I've got to come up with plan B. He knew all along the exact instant when Adam would disobey him. And he had determined from all eternity. That's why we read from Ephesians chapter 1 this morning. God predestined you before the foundation of the world. And the roots of that are sunk deep into this covenant of redemption, this council of peace, this agreement between the Father and the Son to bring salvation to the Lord's chosen people. I hope that in the weeks to come, as we continue to delve into the Scriptures and we understand the unity and the building of covenant theology, that we also see that this is primarily about the Lord Jesus. Palmer didn't name his book The Christ of the Covenants just out of the blue. He didn't just pick that out of there and say, oh, this sounds like a good name. All the covenants of Scripture are about Jesus. And that shouldn't surprise you at all, because you know that on the road to Emmaus, as those troubled disciples were lamenting the death of Jesus of Nazareth, a prophet mighty before men and the power of God, they said, oh, and we thought he was the one. And Jesus begins to unfold to them from the law and the prophets and showing them that the Christ must suffer. If the law and the prophets are all about Christ, how can the covenants be any different? He is the Christ of the covenants. He is the Lord's anointed. And we're going to see him through Adam and Noah and Abraham and Moses and David, and finally, as he appears himself, the Lord Jesus, he says, this is the new covenant in my blood. All of you, participate in it with thankful and joyful hearts to the God who, before eternity, promised you to me. Let's give thanks to the Lord for his amazing grace. Father, we do thank you that you loved us when we were altogether unlovely. That you gave us to your Son. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you gave yourself for us. We who were traitors and enemies. We who were in the bonds of darkness. You loved us and you brought us into your light. We thank the Holy Spirit for working faith in us that we might behold both the Father and the Son, and that we might walk in obedience before you. We pray that you would give us understanding into your covenant mercies, and that we would learn to read your word aright, to take it to heart and to put it into practice, that the glory and the praise and the honor would all be yours. Now and forevermore, through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.